each one of you. I want to begin this message by asking all of you to consider how much time and effort is expended by parents in the naming of children. For some, it's a quick endeavor. But for most, much thought is put into the selection of the name. Do you name the child after a family member? How does the name sound in conjunction with the given last name? Do you want it to be a biblical name? And what is the meaning of that name? For example, I have one grandson who's named Simeon. The Hebrew or origin of that name means to hear or to listen. And there are two major characters in the Bible that go by that name. The second born of Jacob's 12 sons was named Simeon. And the holy man who was promised that he would see the Messiah before he died. When Jesus was dedicated in the temple, it was talked about this morning, Simeon recognized him immediately. Some go to church history for a name. For example, another grandson is named John Owen. John Owen is named after a great Puritan church leader and theologian of the 1600s. His works are still printed and are used to this very day. Some people's names that are given to them at birth do not fit the character of the individual. I think my wife is perhaps the best illustration of that. Her name literally means, in the Celtic, brokenhearted or sorrowful. And I think if you know my wife, there's not much sorrowful about her. Some parents blend names of themselves or others to create a different name for a newborn. That was done with myself. My middle name is Evan. Evan stands for Ev for Evelyn, my mother, and Vin for Vincent. And by the way, I did a little research on Dawn as well in preparation for this message. In the Celtic, it's dark stranger. In English, mighty or dark brown. Scottish, a great chieftain. And of course, Italian, it's most often used as a title. Usually found in the masculine name, it's a reduction of the word dono that stands for domine in Latin, meaning gentleman or lord. And in medieval times, it was used of the pope, and later it became known as the boss, which seems to fly in the face of our Presbyterian polity. Biblical names often reflect events or the character of the individual. Consider the sad story of the naming of Ichabod, 1 Samuel, where we have that terrible time that's recounted in that history of Israel where the Ark of the Covenant was taken in the battle against the Philistines. God's judgment was on the people for what they were doing. So the armies of Israel were routed on that day. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli, the prophet, were killed. Eli himself, when he found out the news, fell over a chair and broke his neck and died. One of the daughter-in-laws gave birth to a son at that day. She died. And the son's name was given Ichabod, the glory of God had departed. Other names, Jacob, meaning supplanter or deceiver, certainly reflective of his early life. Abel means a vapor or a breath. He was only here for a short while, was he not? Seth was appointed or settled. But for our purposes this morning, I want to challenge all of us to think about what happens when heaven gives the name. It's one thing when we have parents, or maybe even grandparents, that are thinking and batting names around and trying to come up with a proper name for a child. But what happens when heaven brings forth the name? We have two examples of this. John the Baptist. John means God has been gracious. Remember that John appears as the last prophet before the coming of Christ. There had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. So when you get to the end of the Old Testament and you have the book of Malachi, there was no prophetic word in Israel until John the Baptist appeared on the scene. There were many Jewish scholars during that period of time were wondering if God had abandoned the people. With John's arrival, the graciousness of God's speaking to the nation had now come. God had been gracious. We read these words in Luke chapter 1. The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John." As you remember the story, Zacharias becomes mute. Later on, we read in the same chapter, beginning at verse 59 of chapter 1, "And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child." We're talking here about John. "And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. The name had been given from heaven. Yet there was another baby that was born, whose name also had been given in heaven, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ." We read again, chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" So his name was given before birth. The angel told him, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The term here in Greek, Isus, is a rendition of the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. In Hebrew, the name is related to the verb roots rescue or deliverer. The best meaning is Savior or God is Savior or even God is my Savior. So Savior or deliverer is the sense here, and my question now becomes this. A Savior or a deliverer or a rescuer from what? What did he save us from? Why was he given this name? What was the purpose of his coming? There used to be a clear understanding and a unified answer to this question within Christian churches throughout North America, but this is not the case any longer. Many people think that Jesus' idea or the idea conveyed in his name as far as being one who saves us has to do with rescuing me or delivering me from the sorrows of my life, or perhaps an abusive relationship that one has been locked into, a bad marriage, family disintegration, or perhaps mental anxiety or financial calamity. All of these responses are on par for what we find in North American culture this day as far as the church is concerned. And this is buttressed by the most recent survey that was done of American churched teens throughout the United States. It's the study of American teens known as the National Longitudinal Study of Youth and Religion. It's the only study like this where they're actually following young people from age kind of around 12 all the way up into their 20s. And they're surveying them, a cross-section of American teens who 3 out of 4 identify themselves as being Christian, and most of them affiliated with Christian churches. What's interesting about this is that the researchers who were compiling the information as they were surveying this group of teens were seeing repeatedly an understanding of their belief system that they had no term that they could actually label it on. And so the researchers from Harvard actually coined a phrase to explain this. And they called it, the term that they called it was moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. So again, they're surveying a cross-section of teenagers. 3 out of 4 say that they're related to the Christian church in some way. And as they were getting back the responses from them, they were finding information in there about their understanding of what Christianity is. And they thought, we don't even have a way to identify this. They came up with this term, moralistic therapeutic deism. Here are 5 guiding summarized understandings of those teens. 1, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. That's the deistic portion, therapeutic moral deism. This is the deism part. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. This is the moralistic part. And again, 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. This fits into this category as well. 4, God is not involved in my life except when I need God to resolve a problem, and there is the therapeutic end of it. And finally, 5, good people go to heaven when they die. So when they surveyed these kids, and they looked at their responses that they were giving back, this is what it boiled down to. It didn't matter which denomination that they were a part of, an independent church, a denominational structure, it didn't matter. These kids were all fitting into this category, and this is how these researchers came up with this title, therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism. This is the dominant view among church teens, and the study confirms that this is not an indictment on the teens, it was an indictment on the parents. Because they also cited, where did you get most of your training, most of your view of what your understanding of God is? They said, their parents, which is really where they should have got it. But somehow, it wasn't conveyed to them, really, what Orthodox Christianity is all about. This begs the question, though, what does Jesus save us from? Jesus is a deliverer. He's a rescuer. He's a saver. Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. The scripture itself makes very clear that Jesus' coming has nothing to do with him coming to save a broken marriage or healing someone who was born with a disease from birth. God might be concerned about all these various calamities that people are dealing with, but that was not the central problem. Or stated differently, it wasn't man's greatest problem in life. So the scripture here says that he was born to save his people from their sin, which leads to another question, what is sin? The Westminster Larger Catechism helps us on this. What is sin? Answer, sin is not conforming to or disobeying any law God has given to direct our lives as human beings. It's not only the idea of going and breaking the law, it's the idea of also failing to do what the law actually requires. It involves commission as well as omission. And the Bible makes clear that the moral law, what we have summarized in the Ten Commandments on that banner on the wall, is embedded in men and women's hearts, no matter where you go around the globe. Every single culture has evidences of the moral law. Respect and obedience to parents, the idea of not stealing, property ownership, etc. Adultery, even in communities where you have the allowance of having more than one wife, or in some cases, more than one husband, still there is an understanding someone might have six wives, but no one has a right to take a seventh that belonged to someone else. Paul leads to this when he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as he's leading on in Rome, he gets past the salutation portion, and now he's going to begin describing the salvation that we have in Christ, why it was necessary for him to come. He begins this way. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," and here's the key part, who suppress the truth in an unrighteousness. And here's the reason. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The point being that every single person has some remnants of a moral compass within them. And there's a conscience that convicts them about right and wrong. Now, it can be destroyed. It can be seared. We can just blow right past it because of repetitive sin. But nonetheless, it's still there. And the key word here is suppress the truth. All human beings want to suppress the bad news. And the Greek word that's used here is interesting because it's a word, katakein, which comes over into English in a term like incarcerate. That every single person, they hear and they know the right thing to do, and when they choose not to do it, or repetitively choose not to do it, it's uncomfortable with them, so they suppress it. They hold it down. It's pushed to the back of the mind where it's not in the conscious front of the mind. And it causes them problems in other areas of their life. There's some kind of unrest that's present there. There's some kind of an unease that's there. It's because that which is known is evident within them, but they're not living in accordance to it. Now, Jesus' work of salvation is a full and accomplished work. The Scriptures make this point and create faith within us to understand it. There is a profound difference between making salvation possible and actually saving someone. Now, I'm speaking to two groups of people here today. Those of you that feel and know that you're on the inside, that Christ is indeed Lord of your life, and those of you perhaps that are still on the outside looking in. I want you to note how the Bible speaks of Christ's definitive work on this topic that's related to the meaning of his name. He comes. Jesus is his name. It means salvation is in him. He comes as a rescuer, a deliverer. The Scriptures describe the end accomplished by Christ as a full salvation, that is, actual reconciliation, actual justification, and sanctification. And note how the Scriptures state that Christ came not to enable men to save themselves, but to actually save them. Listen carefully. A number of texts make this point, and I'll read them off to you. Matthew 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Again, Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, the Apostle Paul to Galatia, chapter 1, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father." Paul to Timothy, first letter, chapter 1. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners." The Apostle Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, the first letter, "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Paul to Colossae, chapter 1, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Paul to Corinth, again, chapter 1. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Paul to Galatia, again, chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, Paul to Colossae, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's chapter 1. Again, Paul to Titus, chapter 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And again, Matthew chapter 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a commercial that's on television. For the life of me, I can't even remember what the product is that's being sold. I know you've seen this, though. It's in two different ways they have it. The first commercial that came out was with a mother and a dad. They're looking at the staircase coming down from the second floor, and there's a termite inspector that's there. And the young girl, the daughter is coming down the steps, and they're saying, well, we got this termite problem. And he makes the comment, and he says, well, you know, I don't do anything about termites. I just tell you if you have a problem. And at the same time he says that, the girl just goes right through the third step from the bottom because there's termites there. And he looks and he says, you have termites. The second commercial is similar. There's a bank robbery that's going on, and there's a guard that's standing there, and people are on the floor, and they're looking up at this guard saying, now do something. And he's saying, well, I just let you know if there is a robbery that's actually going on, and there is a robbery that's going on. There is a profound difference between making salvation possible and actually saving someone. Again, do we have articles that make the front page of papers regarding lifeguards that they are extolled for the fact that so-and-so got saved out in the ocean simply by the lifeguard throwing out a life preserver into the water? No, lifeguards actually dive into the water and they go out and they get the person and they do what's ever necessary to drag them back to land and even sometimes breathing life back into their bodies. They save them. It's endemic in his name. Jesus means that he rescues us from our sin. It's all in his name. You call his name Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. This is why I named you Joshua. Just as a compass always points north, in your case, son, your name would always point you home to where you needed to be. That salvation is in Christ alone. We don't typically, in North American culture, name our children Jesus. You find it more common in the Latin culture. Jesus, often you find that name. But the Hebrew name is Joshua or Yeshua. It's God is salvation or God is my salvation. If you're here today and you know that you know that you know that you know that Christ has saved you, you didn't come that on your own. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that did that within you. If you're sitting here this morning and you're like, oh, I'm not sure about that. I kind of line up a little bit more with that therapeutic moralistic deism. I kind of think that's where I am. Well, the other word of the Lord is on that is this. You're not here by accident. It's the Holy Spirit that's working in and behind the scenes to bring the truth of God. You never know when God is going to awaken within the life of an individual the truth that sets them free from sin. This is what we're celebrating today. If there's any reason to be able to focus on a holiday, which, by the way, is not commanded in Scripture to observe Christmas, but if there's any reason to do it, it's to not lose sight of the purpose for which he was born, and it was all wrapped up in his name. Jesus was born to save his people. It's forgiveness. But it's not only that. It's removal of something that people are tormented with. It's the removal of guilt. and wrongdoing. I mean, who among us does not need that? This Word of God tells us that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. How many times have I told you, I don't even do that for 5 minutes? I know how much I need a Savior. And I also know the conviction that happens within my conscience when I'm not doing what I should be doing, or I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and the guilt that follows. In Christ, there's not only the removal of the transgression, but there's the removal of guilt. And there is no counselor on the planet that can do that. There is no medication on the planet that can do that. It's only Christ that can do that. To remove that which is convicting, that's showing us the way to Christ in Him. It's all in His name, Community Church. When you celebrate, His name is Jesus, because He will save His people. God is salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.